I don't need to read Luke 15 because it contains three stories that you know. The setting for it is that Jesus is eating with and fellowshipping with tax collectors and sinners. And the criticism against him is, this man welcomes sinners. So our theme this morning is Jesus, the friend of sinners. What is a criticism of Jesus? That he was a friend of sinners is actually a compliment to him. He welcomed the criticism that he was a friend of sinners. It didn't put him off at all. He, in fact, ate with sinners in Matthew's house. He ate with sinners in Zacchaeus' home. A few years ago in Southern California, we had a mass evangelism campaign that all the evangelical churches were involved in, and it was the I Found It campaign. And so a lot of us believers put I Found It bumpers, stickers on our cars. And the pagans in Southern California got wind of what the Christians were up to, and so they put bumper stickers on their cars. I never lost it. So you had the Christians saying, I found it, and the pagans saying, I never lost it. Loss. Through the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, Jesus identifies our value. One year in Southern California, a family in our church who had relatives in the nearby community, these relatives went out to a campsite at Joshua Tree National Monument, which is a desert recreation dirt bike area. A lot of people go out there in Southern California on the weekends. So glad that Missouri doesn't have the beach, the mountains, San Diego, and all the kinds of things that attract people away from church Sunday. You sort of just Springfield, you know, you don't. Well, we won't get into that. Anyway, the desert, that was another recreational place. The Bradburys had gone out to the desert. They were setting up camp the first night, and the mother was fixing the dinner. When it was done, she thought was evidently out on the campsite with her father. So father came back to the campsite, and Laura was not with him. And the mother, thinking that the girl maybe was in the next campsite or two, finding a new friend, called out, Laura! And there was no response. Laura! And no response. A twinge of panic came over those parents, and they began rapidly going from campsite to campsite, calling out, Laura! Laura! An hour went by. No Laura. Scores of camp people began to join in the search, thinking maybe she wandered away from the campsite altogether and was out on the desert floor. By the time 24 hours had gone by, hundreds of people were searching the California desert for Laura Bradbury. For days, it was front page news in all the Southern California newspapers. By the time several weeks had gone by, several thousand people had joined in the search for Laura Bradbury. And she was never found. They don't know if she was kidnapped. It's been about 20 years ago. If Laura is alive today, she could even be sitting in this auditorium. If she's alive today, she has no memory of who her real parents are, because she would have been raised by others who would have given her a different name and a different identity. The only people that know her true identity are her mom and dad, who still hope that somehow they will see their daughter again. I think in a kind of a profound way, that story tells me a lot about the lostness of the human condition. That so many times we ourselves, or before we came to Christ, or people living in this world, have no sense of lostness. No sense of being separated from God. No sense of being unlike God. No sense of the ability to know God. But there is one who knows every single person, the friend of sinners, who is looking for the lost. He knows our true identity when we do not know it ourselves. But we become lost in different ways, and these parables tell us that. The sheep, of course, becomes lost through its own carelessness. He unthinkingly moves away from his shepherd and one clump of grass at a time, because he never looks up. He just keeps moving away. And after a while, he has wandered off. He short-sightedly was unaware that if he didn't look up and keep his eye on the shepherd and the flock, he would become distant. There are many people, even former members of this church, who maybe experienced some financial prosperity and began to use that as an occasion for recreation and gradually became distanced, never intended to wander away from God, never intended for their family to wind up being in the mess that it is in, never intended any of that to happen, but it all happened through carelessness. And Jesus says that careless person is the one that he's the friend of sinners to. The coin becomes lost through the carelessness of someone else. A coin cannot lose itself. The lost coin illustrates those who are lost through others' carelessness. The sheep can bleat for help, but not the coin. And the coin cannot find its way back. Like the sun, it must be found. There are so many who have been lost principally through the mishandling of other persons. I should never forget the scene of conducting a business meeting at a church, a wonderful church of about 400 people. A lot of new people had come to the church under the pastor's leadership, and it had not been a revolution of worship style or anything like that. It was just a lot of new people, and the old guard in the church did not want to lose their power in the church. So that at the vote, at the end of 3 years, which I conducted on a Sunday night service, the pastor failed to be reelected. And I came down to the altar afterwards to meet with the young people of that church who were sobbing their eyes out because they loved their pastor. And I watched the old guard who had campaigned, oblivious to the hurt that they had caused to these young people in the kingdom of God. Now, someday we will all give an account for our actions. There are countless people that are in the world today because the church or individual Christians did not live the life that we professed was possible. And it is a serious thing that we not lose the coins God has given us, whether they be our children or one another. Coin lost through the carelessness of another. And the son lost through his own decision. Those are the ways. Our own carelessness, the carelessness of others, our own choices. The lost son is deliberately lost. Perhaps the greatest songwriter in the history of the Assemblies of God was Ira Stanfill, now with the Lord. Most of us know several of his songs. His most famous one is "There's Room at the Cross for You." If you look at your hymnal, you will see that he is listed as the writer of that song. But if you go back to the earliest edition, published edition of Room at the Cross, you will find that it is written by Ira and Zelma Stanfill. Zelma was his wife. They had been married just a very short time. They were evangelists. Zelma was a preacher's daughter and an evangelist's wife. And one day, she and Ira sat at the piano and composed, "There's Room at the Cross for You." The cross upon which Jesus died is a shelter in which we can hide, and its grace so free is sufficient for me. There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there is still room for one. There's room at the cross for you. Within a short period of time, after writing Room at the Cross, Zelma began to walk away from the Lord and walk away from her husband. She began to sing in nightclubs. She had an affair with a prominent show business personality who was then a renowned name in the American show business culture. When that affair ended, she had divorced Ira. She sang in nightclubs for 5 years. And one night after singing in a nightclub around midnight, she was traveling with her manager to another engagement and was involved in a terrible automobile accident, was gravely injured, taken to the hospital in a coma, and died within hours. No one ever knew whether she made it back. She had written with her husband, "Though millions have found him a friend and have turned from their sins they have sinned, the Savior still waits to open the gates and welcome a sinner before it's too late. There's room at the cross for you." We don't know if she ever made it safely back to the cross, but when you leave Jesus Christ, you journey to a far country. And when we talk about Jesus being the friend of sinners, we must first of all talk about His desire to reach the lost sons and daughters of His flock. Persons who once sat in our pews, who sang our hymns, and who prayed with us, but who are now lost sons and daughters of God. Jesus, the friend of sinners. People who are lost in this world are lost really in all three senses. I've drawn carelessness of oneself, carelessness of another, and deliberate choice, but none of us get there solely on one path. Sooner or later, always a choice is involved. All three of these ultimately coalesce and combine together. Jesus has a sense of urgency about the lost, and He invites us as His people likewise to have a sense of urgency. There was certainly urgency in Laura Bradbury's parents as they searched for her. There can be no business as usual when there is a recognition that a person is lost. Jesus identifies our value. No matter how we are lost, we are valuable to Him. The shepherd looks for the sheep. The woman looks for the coin, and the Father waits for the Son. The second great truth out of these stories is that God intensely desires to find us. We not only have value, but because we have value, He intensely desires to find us. That's what the whole gospel is about. That's what John 3:16 is about. God so loved the world. That's why the gospel songwriter said, "Out of the ivory palaces, into a world of woe." He didn't have to do this. You look at we're coming up on Easter, and we look at what in the world did Jesus get out of coming? He didn't get anything for Himself. The only thing He got was us. We are His reward. He intensely desires to find the lost. And these three stories tell us how God searches for the lost. Jesus, for example, is represented by the Good Shepherd who seeks the lost. He identifies Himself, in fact, as the Great Shepherd. And Hebrews calls Him the Great Shepherd of the sheep. The prevailing idea of Jesus' day was that God might possibly receive a penitent sinner, but never was it thought that God would humble Himself by going to look. The whole nature of the gospel is that God goes and looks. Note that Jesus goes after the lost sheep until He finds it. The woman searches for her coin until she finds it. God doesn't give up His search. Love is never satisfied by a favorable percentage between those saved and those lost. Wouldn't it be wonderful if 99% of the people in Greater Springfield were in a Bible-believing evangelical Pentecostal church this morning? That would be pretty significant. I can tell you this, Jesus would not be satisfied. Because 1%. What about the coin? That's 90% are safe. 10% are lost. What do you say? Hey, can you imagine the Central Assembly had 90% of the people in Springfield as a part of the Central Assembly community? Wow, we would say, hey, we got the biggest church in the United States. 90% of 250,000 people is what? About 225,000, something like that? We have 225,000 people at Central Assembly. We are one-third as big as Dr. Cho's church in Seoul, Korea. Wow, we're doing great. And the pastor of that church, wow, he'd have videos and teaching materials and the national TV program and all this kind of crap. We'd be all just so happy. Jesus would say, I'm out trying to find the 10%. With the two sons, 50% were safe. You see, love is never satisfied by a favorable percentage between those who are saved and those who are lost, because souls are not digits and they're not percentages. It's not tactful to say to a parent who has lost a child, well, you have another one. The Lord seeks one life, and so must His church. And the Christian and the church never really shares the passion of Jesus unless it goes and looks and not simply stands and receives. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, seeks the lost. The Holy Spirit with the church seeks the lost. I see the Spirit's activity represented in the woman, because the coin is helpless to help itself. And likewise, we are helpless unless the Spirit regenerate us. We cannot be born again. We have no ability to respond to God unless the Spirit draw us. But the Spirit takes the lamp. And I'm going to allegorize this for just a moment and say the lamp is the church. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world. And what the Holy Spirit wants to do is take the church and go on a search for that which is lost. And then the Father completes the picture, because He has to wait for the Son to return. The sheep and the coin may be found and returned without their consent, but it's not so with people. And while we may bring an erring sheep and a coin lost to the carelessness of another back to the Father, the rebellious son is more difficult to reach. The problem with the lost son is that he attempts to spend the Father's resources outside the presence of the Father. And that's the story of life, isn't it? Attempting to live life without the Father's presence. As long as the son is away, however, he can never be himself. God intensely desires that we be found. And the third great truth of this passage is God Himself rejoices when He finds us. The shepherd rejoices over the lost sheep. The woman rejoices over the lost coin. The father rejoices over the lost son. Jesus is the friend of sinners, and He loves for sinners to be found in His presence. This story of the little lost lamb had an important part to play in our family history, because when our children were small, sometimes we would do role plays, Bible role plays, to help involve them. It's sometimes tough to know how to connect with a little child and inculcate the truths of the Bible. And our favorite, all-time favorite family Bible role play was the little lost sheep. Our son was 3 years old at the time. Today he's about 6'1" and about 250 pounds or so. But he was just a little kid. He had a vision correction problem, so he always wore an eye patch on one side of his glasses, and cute as a bug's ear. And we'd say to Georgie, we'd say, "We're going to play the little lost sheep. So go get lost." So he would hide in his closet in his room. We would start way out of the family room. We'd say, "Where's our little lost sheep?" And we'd hear in the distant room, "Buh." "We hear our little lost sheep. Where's our little lost sheep?" "Buh." We went from the family room to the dining room to the kitchen, living room. Then we started in the master bedroom, our daughter's bedroom. This is about a 20-minute role play. All the while, he is bleating, waiting to be found. Finally, the magic moment would come and we'd enter his room. "Oh, it's so close. The sheep is so close. Wonder where the sheep is. Bah! Bah!" The closet doors were just about reverberating with the sound. "Is it under? It must be here. Is it under the bed?" We would lift the mattresses, look under the bed, do all this thing in his room. And finally the magic moment would come and we'd fling open the closet door, and there would be our little guy down on all fours, bleeding his heart out. And we would pick him up and we would go dance around the house. We had found our little lost sheep. I think that'll forever be an impression upon my life as to how God reacts to us. Finds us and he is delighted Oh, I know. All of us have got problems. All of us do stuff we wish we hadn't done. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In fact, John writing to Christians say, if we say we've sinned and haven't sinned, we're lying. We're just flat lying about it. It's my paraphrase of it. But Jesus rejoices over us with joy. And the Father gave His Son a robe, a ring, and sandals, and a party with great food and merriment. There was one person not rejoicing, and that was the older son, one of the most unlovely figures in the Bible. He represents every religious person whose relationship with God has grown cold and dreary and lukewarm. He is the individual who never agonizes over a missing prodigal. He never shares the Father's heartache, and because he never shares the Father's heartache, he can never share the Father's joy. So this older son was lost and didn't know it, except he was lost right in the Father's own house. You can be lost and never outwardly rebel. What the elder son, of course, never knew was that the Father was just as concerned about him as he was about the prodigal. But the elder son represents the church that can go on with business as usual in the Father's house and never have a concern for those who are lost or never bend any effort to find them. All of us who are Christians today are here because somebody made an effort to find us. Somebody did. I've told this story in some other settings, but I've not told it here, so if you'll allow me to go back a ways. The Assemblies of God goes back to the year 1914. There were churches that sprang up all over in that period of time. One of them was in a small town in western Pennsylvania called Jeannette. It's the glass-making capital of the United States in those days. 6 glass factories in the town. Population of about 20,000. And in that town, there was a mom and dad named John and Mary. And they had 4 children. Margaret, 6. And another girl, 4. A boy, 2. And another girl that was 2 weeks old. And John, the father, was a fireman. And at the age of 40, had a heart attack and died instantly, leaving Mary with her 4 children, the youngest of which was 2 weeks old. Mary had been away from the Lord. She had no Social Security safety network to help her in those days, so she took in washings and ironings to make a living and keep a roof over her young family's head and some food to eat. Life was hard. A few years later, she met a widower who had 6 children. And they decided to get married because if they got married, then his children would have a mother and her children would have a father. So suddenly there were 10 children in the home under 16 years of age. What she did not know about the man she married was that when he drank, he became very physically and verbally abusive, and he developed a real hate relationship with her son, who was in the elementary age. When that boy was in the 3rd grade, he was put to work on a swing shift in the glass factory, working from 3 to 11 every night. It was before child labor laws. He had to take 5th grade twice because the teacher couldn't advance him because he was so tired. She'd let him sleep in the closet during the daytime. This was before child abuse reporting laws. In the middle of that whole mess, a church was getting established in that town, an Assemblies of God church, that had begun when a 24-year-old single pastor by the name of Ben Mahan had felt the call of God to go to that town and had an urgency to reach sinners, to be a friend like Jesus was, of people that didn't know God. And he didn't have any money. He didn't have any organization behind him. He just had a call of God. He was an early credentialed Assemblies of God minister. So on Saturday nights, he would stand on Clay Avenue and he would hold a street meeting right on the corner of the main street of Clay Avenue. People would walk by and some would ignore him. Some would ridicule him. Some would stop and listen, and some got saved. And in a short time, a collection of people gathered together who had been found. And they came to pastor and they said, you know, it'd be nice if we could meet on Sunday too. So they rented a store above a butcher shop on Clay Avenue. And then a few years later, The United Presbyterian Church up on the hill came up for sale, and they scraped together their resources and bought it. And in 1924, that mother, coping with an abusive husband and 10 children, 4 of whom were hers, and a son that by that time was extremely rebellious, smoking, drinking, running with the wrong crowd. If they had had drugs, he would have been in those as well. If they'd had gangs, he'd have been with that. She came into that church and heard the gospel and responded. Shortly thereafter, her daughters also responded, but her son, then 16 years of age, would have nothing to do with it. One morning, she said to him, "Won't you walk me to church?" He finally relented, agreed to walk her, but he would not go in, he said. When they got to the steps of the church, she said, "Won't you please come in?" And he finally relented and came in and sat on the back row. Pastor Ben Mahan, who by that time had been with the church 10 years, preached as he normally did, gave an invitation as he normally did. And that 16-year-old boy got up out of the back row and walked to the front and knelt at an altar and gave his heart to Jesus. 2 weeks later, he was baptized in the Holy Spirit, and when he was baptized in the Holy Spirit, he received a call to be a missionary to China. That boy, of course, was my father. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to preach in that church. Until I became general secretary, I had never been in that church. I was asked to come back for a homecoming of the church. The church is now in a new location, but the old building still stands, so I went there early in the morning. Only the custodian was there, and I asked the custodian, can I just be here for a while? And I knew from the pictures that I had seen of the church that what the inside of it looked like when Dad gave his life to Jesus, and it was the same pews. They had not changed. I sat on the back row, and I reflected upon the years that have come and gone. A pastor I never met. A father who at the age of 16 had behavior that was so unlike the behavior that he would have as a Christian. And I thought to myself, I'm one of his 3 children. All 3 of us are serving the Lord. Our grandkids, the grandkids are serving the Lord. And I started out from that back row to walk down to the altar to retrace the steps of my father. And I had the most incredible experience as I walked that distance. I realized as I walked that distance that my father, so many years before, had walked, that in the moment that he walked it, not only had his life changed, but everything coming after him had changed. And that generations had been found because he had let himself be found by Christ. Young people, what you do not only impacts your life, it impacts everything coming after you. If Jesus tarries, with the decisions you're making at 16 will last for eternity. They'll last 100 years, but they'll last for eternity. They'll affect the generations coming after you. We are the inheritors of people who made commitments to be a friend of sinners. And on this Lord's Day, we're so grateful for the loving care of Jesus, who sought us and found us. Would you bow your heads in prayer? Lord Jesus, we come to you in this moment and we thank you that you are concerned about us, that like Laura's mom and dad, you are calling for us because we don't know who we really are and who we really can be. But you know. You know. And you are the friend of sinners. And you seek us until we are found. We want to give you thanks today. And Lord, if there are those here who have not experienced you as their friend, as their Lord and Savior, we pray that today would be that day when they too will know you, whom to know is life eternal.